Since we are praying for missions today, I thought we might also look at missions in a sense and see how our Lord conducted his mission in one particular part of the world. And that takes us to the sixth chapter of Mark's Gospel. And we're going to be looking at the last four verses of this chapter. So Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 53. And let us hear now the word of God, verse 53. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him and ran through the whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered, into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made whole. And thus we have the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We look to the Spirit of God to be our teacher this Lord's Day morning. Congregation, in the 16th century, the gospel of Jesus Christ was literally conquering Europe. But certain parts of Europe proved to be very difficult, and France was one of those parts. Nonetheless, God had his people in France, and there was one French naval admiral whose faith particularly stood out. His name was Caspar de Coligny. And this man, realizing what was going on, organized various colonies in different parts of the world for French Huguenot refugees. He established one in Brazil, for example, one in South Carolina, and a third one near what is today St. Augustine, Florida. Coligny himself eventually died as a martyr. He was one of those who were assassinated on the infamous St. Bartholomew's Day in 1572. But here's the thing. Not long after that one colony was established in Florida, the King Philip II of Spain, who himself was a hater of the Protestant Reformation, sent an explorer named Pedro Menendez with a fleet of seven ships to conquer that city and to eliminate the Protestants. And you know what? That's exactly what Menendez did. He killed the Protestants who were living in and around St. Augustine. He hung their bodies in trees, and he put a sign out, and the sign read, "Hanged, not as Frenchmen, but as heretics." Now, what's the point of this story? Well, after wiping out this Protestant colony, Menendez went on to establish a Spanish settlement in that same area. In fact, he established that settlement near a fresh artesian spring. It seems like he was following in the footsteps of Ponce de Leon before him, that is, looking for that fountain of youth to keep the colony going. But the irony is that by murdering the Protestants who were there and who had the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Menendez actually crushed his hope of finding everlasting life. He needed the gospel, and these people had it, but instead he chose to kill them and be satisfied with water. Now, how is this even possible, we ask? Can people be so foolish as to think that water is their salvation and their redemption? Well, you better believe that they can. And not just water, but food or a job or freedom from pain and freedom from suffering. Sometimes people will prefer to trust just about anything instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, I want you to look at our text this morning. The very first verse, which we read a minute ago, verse 53, tells us that Jesus and his disciples, after crossing the Sea of Galilee, anchored their boat in a port near a region called Gennesaret. Now, you probably don't know a lot about Gennesaret. It's a very small area. It's a triangular piece of land that's maybe 3 miles one direction and 1.5 miles the other direction. It's located on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. Josephus tells us about this city, though. He says that it was densely populated, which means that Jesus is changing his ministry here, because up until this time he'd been out in the deserts with his disciples. But he also says that it was an extremely fertile area. It was a place where literally anything could grow. It was a place where everything could grow. Josephus mentioned things like walnuts and palms and figs and olives and grapes. And this is what Josephus said about this area. He says its soil is so fruitful that all sorts of trees can grow upon it. One may call this place the ambition of nature, where it forces those plants that are naturally enemies to one another to agree together. And so it just seems like it was kind of heaven on earth in a sense, with all these plants and trees and all their productivity. You know, you think about that, and in a lot of ways it sounds like our own state of California, doesn't it? Particularly as we look at the Southern Valley. Do you know that the top 4 agricultural counties in the United States are in California? They are, in order, Fresno County, Kern County, Tulare County, and Monterey County. And I wonder how many people are aware of just how productive our state is. Half of the asparagus grown in the United States comes from California. So does 84% of fresh peaches and 94% of fresh plums and 99% of artichokes. And of course, all of this is in addition to the almonds, the carrots, the lettuce, the potatoes, the grapes, and the many other products that come out of California. Now, you might be wondering, what does this have to do with Gennesaret? After all, there are a lot of prime agricultural regions around the world. Does the fact that Jesus went to a very fertile area really mean that much? Does it say anything to us about what's going on in our text today? And the answer to that, congregation, is yes, it does. Look at what happened when Jesus arrived in verse 54. Mark tells us that the people there, as soon as they saw him get out of the boat, they immediately recognized him. Now, it's obvious that some of these people had heard Jesus. Maybe they had observed his miracles. Maybe even some of them had been the recipients of his miracles on occasion. But they knew who he was. They knew this was Jesus. And when they saw him, notice what they did. They ran. They didn't walk, but they ran throughout the entire countryside, gathering up all the sick people that they could find and bringing them to Jesus. And it must have been quite an effort on their part. It seems that Jesus moved around a little bit, because verse 55 suggests that they had to search for him once in a while. And they were willing to do that because they knew who he was. They recognized who Jesus was. Now, here's the point. In a land of tremendous agriculture, you would expect people to be healthy. All their food was organic. They didn't use modern fertilizers and modern pesticides. Hybridization, such as we have it now, had not been significantly developed. And yet there were sick people, many sick people, who were so weak in this area that they had to be carried to Jesus on straw-filled mattresses. Now, congregation, in an age of scientific positivism, such as we have now, we often assume that our foods have some sort of inherent ability to nourish our bodies. It's almost as if there's some sort of secret energy hiding in a tomato or a grape or a lamb chop that automatically makes us healthy and strong all by itself. We think that when we go to the doctor and he prescribes some kind of medicine for us, that there's some power in that pill that heals our bodies and will continue to keep us healthy if only we take these pills in just the right combination. Well, thankfully, the writers of our catechism were not influenced by this kind of thinking. They knew the Bible too well. They knew, for example, that Psalm 104 describes how the Lord cares for all of his creatures. It says not only that he gives different creatures their meat in due season, but also that he opens his hand toward them and fills them with good. You see, that is, he gives them the food and then he makes the food useful to them so that it does its job. And likewise, this psalm goes on to say that God sometimes takes his blessing away. And what happens when he takes his blessing away? The psalmist says they are troubled. They die, and they return to dust. Now, lest you think that these verses apply just to animals, to sea creatures and such that are mentioned in Psalm 104, I want you to remember what our Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, namely, that when you look and see how God cares for the birds of the sky and how he cares for the grass of the field, that should remind you how much he cares for you. If God so clothed the grass of the field, Jesus said, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? You see, with passages like this in mind, our catechism gives us the right interpretation of the phrase in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. It reminds us that without God's blessing, our cares and labors in this world cannot profit us. It encourages us, therefore, not to look for our sustenance in created things, but to seek our sustenance in the Creator himself. The day before Jesus arrived in Gennesaret, he gave a visible demonstration of this. He fed 5,000 people with just a few fish and loaves of bread. You can read that in this very chapter. It starts in verse 35. And the important thing about that is to know how much Jesus actually cared for these people. He didn't give them just a little tidbit of food like in a paper cup like they do at these samples at Costco. In verse 42, rather, we're told that all these people that were gathered there not only ate, but they were filled. They were completely satisfied. In fact, they were so satisfied that they couldn't even eat all the food that Jesus gave them. The disciples gathered it up, and there were no less than 12 baskets of fragments left over. The people were so impressed with this that they wanted to make Jesus king because he fed them. They wanted an endless food supply. It would be so easy just to have Jesus multiply the food every day. And then we don't have to work and we don't have to grow crops anymore. But was that really the point of the miracle? To show that Jesus could make food? Didn't Jesus feed the people miraculously to show them that he is the creator of the food, that he as the creator is able to sustain them and give them true life? I'm not talking about filling their bodies with steak and mashed potatoes. I'm talking about satisfying a much deeper need than that, satisfying the hunger of their souls, a hunger that strives for meaning and purpose and in life. That's how Jesus interpreted it. He explained to the people that he was a different kind of bread than what they were looking for. He said, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Congregation, where do you get your strength? Do you think it comes from the food you eat? Do you think you get strong because you work hard or engage in exercise? Maybe you think you're strong because you've got good genes. All your parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, as far back as you know, lived into their 90s. And you just sort of assume, well, I'm going to live into my 90s too and be strong and healthy like they are. But yet we are so carefully reminded that there's more to health than food and medicine. Proverbs chapter 17 gives us one ingredient. It says, "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine. On the other hand, a broken spirit drieth up the bones." You see, even our attitude toward things and how well we receive God's providences affects the character of our lives. And Jesus himself said, "Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment?" Now let me be perfectly clear. Health and strength do not come from food. It does not come from medicine or anything like that. Health and strength come only from the Lord. Read through the Psalms. Please read through the Psalms. And see how often the psalmist reminds you of this very truth. I think Psalm 18 is a really good example of this. Because twice in this psalm, at the very beginning, David addressed God as my strength. And then twice later on in verses 32 and 39, he acknowledges that God is the one who girds him with strength. God surrounds him with strength. And then again in Psalm 27, David there counters our natural fears by reminding us that the Lord is our strength. He writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" The people that saw Jesus when he got out of the boat in verse 54 knew who he was. But you know, the point of verse 54 is not those people. It's not that they recognized who Jesus was, because they had already known who Jesus was. They had already come to faith in him. But the point of verse 54 is that they went out and brought to Jesus people who could not come on their own because they had no strength by which they could come. What a wonderful example of compassion we see here on their part. But yet it only increases our responsibility, because if these people can have that much compassion to go out and gather the sick and the weak and to bring them to Jesus for healing, then we ought to have even greater compassion and make sure that we invite to Jesus those who need to be spiritually healed. If you know that Jesus is your strength, don't keep it to yourself. If you know that Jesus is the one who guards your life, why aren't you out there busy bringing others in so that they might have that same confidence? Why aren't you carrying those sin-sick sons of Adam to the Son of God? Is it because you're afraid? Remember that the Lord is the strength of your life. Is it because you don't think you know enough? If so, then stop relying on your own strength and wisdom and trust Jesus to do the very thing that he said he was going to do. Now, you know, one thing really impresses me about our text today, and that's how diligent the people were in bringing the sick to Jesus. Look at verse 56. We see that Jesus literally traveled all throughout the region of Gennesaret. He went to the little tiny villages, as well as the larger cities. He even stopped at a few farms here and there. You see, that's what the word that's translated country actually means. He stopped at farms. And wherever he would go, Mark tells us that they laid out the sick in the streets, that is, in the common gathering areas for the people, so that the sick could see Jesus. It's extremely important that the people who were brought to Jesus were not healthy people who wanted to stay healthy, but they were sick people who wanted to become healthy. It's important because sickness is a consequence of sin. Now, sometimes it's true that a particular sickness is the result of a particular sin. Prostitutes get STDs. Drunks suffer from cirrhosis of the liver. Lazy people often have a nice buildup of scar tissue in their arteries, which eventually leads to all kinds of heart diseases and conditions. But that's not always true. Not every sickness can be attributed to a particular sin in somebody's life. Remember that Job had not done anything in particular to deserve his misery, and neither had the man who was born blind that Jesus healed in John chapter 9. But rather, just as weeds grow up in everybody's yard because of Adam's sin, each of our bodies is also prone to sickness and disease for exactly the same reason. Now, with that in mind, I want you to consider again what our text says. These sick people who were brought to Jesus were weighed down with more of the consequences of sin than what we sometimes live with. They felt the pain. They endured the suffering. They lay there in their misery, longing for Jesus. But they didn't just lie there. Notice that this last verse of this chapter says that they begged Jesus to allow them to touch the hem or perhaps the fringes of his garment. Now, do you remember the story of the woman who had the flow of blood for 12 years? She too believed that just touching Jesus' garments would give her healing. Jesus didn't have to touch her. He didn't have to say anything to her. Why, Jesus didn't even have to know this woman was there. That's what she was reasoning. That's how strong her faith was. And yet, Jesus did know, and he recognized this woman's faith. And remember also the centurion whose servant was ill. Jesus offered to go to this man's house to heal the servant. And the servant said, "No, Lord, I am unworthy of this kind of honor." He said, "I'm a man under authority. I understand how this works. All you need to do is speak the word, and I know that my servant will be healed." You see, this is the attitude that these sick people came with. Perhaps like the woman with the flow of blood, they had exhausted all other remedies. But they came to Jesus because those who brought them had testified who he was, having recognized him. They knew that this was a man who not only could take their burden upon himself, but would take their burden upon himself. Maybe they had Isaiah 53 in mind as they thought that, because Isaiah prophesied that glorious work of our Savior. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. In this regard, there's something very interesting about our text. Look at it again one more time. I want you to note that in this entire story, from verses 53 through verse 56, Mark does not say a single word about what Jesus taught. That's not the point he's trying to make here. He's not telling us a summary of what Jesus said in Gennesaret. The emphasis is on the fact that Jesus went there to heal. His healing foreshadowed the complete healing of our bodies and souls that would result from his redemptive work at Calvary. And brethren, sisters, because of that, we know that the day is coming when there will be no more sickness for those who belong to Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation talks about this. It says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And again, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, and the leaves of that tree were for the healing of the nations. So as you look at this today, I ask you, are you like the sick people in our text that begged Jesus just to let them touch the hem of his garment, knowing that he had the power to heal them? When the consequences of sin and life in this present world as we now know it weigh you down, do you wallow in self-pity? These sick people could have done that. Or do you turn to Jesus and just beg him for a trickle of his divine grace and mercy? Now you might think that it was the act of touching Jesus' garment that actually made these people well. If you think that, you're wrong. Or maybe you imagine that it was their faith that made them well. And for this, you might go back again to the woman with the flow of blood, because Jesus said to her, "Your faith has made you whole." And you might think that it's the faith. Well, listen here. The faith of the people in Gennesaret occasioned the healing. But it was not their faith that caused the healing. It kind of goes like this. Our God is such a gracious and merciful God that he often credits us with more than we are capable of doing. It's like when a mother teaches her daughter how to cook in the kitchen. Oh, that daughter makes a lot of mistakes along the way. She puts the wrong ingredients together, and too much salt or too much sugar, and once in a while burns things and maybe undercooks some other things. And the end result is really not exactly what the mother wanted. But you know what? The mother lets her daughter do it anyway. And even if the mother has to kind of behind the scenes throw in a little extra of this here, a little extra of that there, she still gives the daughter the credit for the meal, doesn't she? And that's how God deals with us. Congregation, the healing of these people was done by the power of Jesus Christ. Think about that. Their healing bore testimony to their faith, but only Jesus Christ has the power to heal. Only Jesus can forgive sins. and can give everlasting life to those who come to him. And you know why this is? It's because whether we're talking about healing diseases or forgiving sins and granting eternal life, it requires omnipotence. And there's no other way it can be done except by divine omnipotence. And in this story that we're looking at today, we see that omnipotence did it all. The very last sentence in verse 56 says that everyone that touched Jesus was made well. And I love the way that Mark says it here, because the Greek actually says that these people were saved from their sicknesses. And Mark says not one person was overlooked. Not one person was left behind. Not one was neglected. Everyone who reached out to Jesus found the healing that he sought. As many as touched the Lord were healed. Now, congregation, life is not natural. I want you to think about that. That's what the whole creation versus evolution debate is about. Evolutionists like to think that life just is. There's no reason for it. There's no intelligence behind it. But at some point in the far distant past, some random lightning bolt just happened to strike the right mass of slime, and voila, we have life coming up. Creationists, on the other hand, insist that life, that is, other than that which exists eternally among the persons of the Trinity, is a direct creation of God. The prologue to John's Gospel reminds us of that. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And from the Bible, we also learn that life is unnatural for us in yet another sense. By sinning against God, mankind has forfeited life. It's only by God's mercy, therefore, that we're able to live 50 or 100 years in this world. And God allows people to live 50 or 100 years so that out of the mass of people that populate this earth, he can draw out unto everlasting life those that he has set apart. Otherwise, all men would face something far worse than biological death. They would spend eternity in hell, separated from God and his grace forever. The good news is that the same tender Savior who healed the sick during the time of his earthly ministry gives everlasting life to everyone who believes in him today. Our life is the blood that Jesus Christ shed for us on the cross. That's what Jesus taught in John chapter 3. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Water can't do this for you. Food is not going to give you this kind of life. There's no pill you can get from the pharmacy that can do this either. You can search like Ponce de Leon and Pedro Menendez for a fountain of youth forever, and you're not going to find it in Florida or anywhere else. But what we see in our text today is that you can reach out and touch the hem of Jesus' garment. And once you've done that, you can go around and gather all the sick and bring them to Jesus too. Amen.